I'd like to look with you at this incident in which the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh approach Moses to stay on the eastern side of Jordan. With the defeat of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og up in Bashan, as well as the rout of the Midianites that is described in the previous chapter, much of the territory on the eastern side of Jordan is now dominated by the nation of Israel. The tribes Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are particularly attracted to this land. It seems to them to be so suitable to their material interests. Of all the tribes, they seem to be particularly interested in the raising of cattle of one kind or another. They were herdsmen. And clearly that characteristic of this territory being suitable for their business, they thought that this would be a good place to stay. And so the first five verses of this chapter record for us how these men come to Moses with this proposition that really climaxes in the words of verse 5, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now it must have been, I think, a surprise to them to witness Moses' reaction. I think that it's fair to say that nobody, and certainly not any Christian that ever I have come across, deliberately sets out to do something unreasonable. To them this must have seemed a reasonable thing. They had thought about it. It seemed to them to be a good idea. And yet, suddenly, they find themselves on the sharp end of a rebuke from Moses that must have taken them somewhat by surprise. But you know, as you step back and look at this passage, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because it has ever been the case that when God's people get a bright idea, more often than not, it's simply the rehash of old follies and old errors. And that's what happens here. It seemed to them to be a light bulb moment, I'm sure, when somebody suggested among the elders of these tribes, hey, don't you think this would be a great place to stay and to set up shop, and we'll let the others just go on over Jordan and we'll just sit here, and this is just so suitable. There is a danger, and we're going to explore some of the aspects of that danger just now, but there is a danger in being guided by such circumstances, in being guided even by the providences of God. We must be very, very careful when we attempt to read providence, because I'm sure that too played a role in their thinking, and yet it brought them here initially to propose an idea to Moses that brought them a rebuke from Moses as the servant of God. Now, events that had happened when these men were very young were in danger of being repeated. But they were events that they knew about. 40 years have passed since the days of Kadesh Barnea, but all the way through those 40 years, these men who are now in the second generation, all the old generation are dead and have been dead for some time at this point. But these men have lived the bulk of their life to this point, for they were only in their youth at Kadesh Barnea. That's why they survived. The Lord did not hold them accountable for the decisions of their fathers, but they had to live with the consequences. And for 40 years they have wandered in the wilderness, and so they ought to have been aware of the implications. And they were aware of the implications of what had happened at Kadesh Barnea so long ago. And yet, the same sin comes up again and is in danger of being repeated. Now, under Moses' rebuke, the situation is resolved satisfactorily. The blessing of God is not lost. The censure and the disaster of Kadesh Barnea is not repeated, though it could have been. But under Moses' rebuke, these tribes revise their plan a little, and they are able to obtain what they desired for their inheritance. And as we look at this passage as a whole, what I want us to particularly bear in mind is this lesson: that God's people must always be very careful about what they desire in life and how they go about obtaining that desire, especially in the area of material possessions. We must be very careful when it comes to material or worldly ambitions and how we pursue those ambitions, lest the pursuit of that ambition brings us into conflict with the will of God, and in fact brings us to a place where we lose everything, lose the favor of God, and consign ourselves, as Israel did at Kadesh Barnea, to wandering in the wilderness. There are a great many lessons that can be learned here about the Christian and his material interests in this world. And as we look at the passage, we will see that the old sins of Kadesh surfaced again here. I'm going to begin just by developing that thought, that here we have echoes of past sin. Our victory over sin, over particular sin, is never as complete as what we might perhaps think it is. The scripture does speak about besetting sins, those sins that get the better of us so easily and hinder our progress for God. In fact, in the language of the apostle there in Hebrews 12, there is an interesting connection to exactly what is happening here when we think of the expression there in the last words of verse 6, "Shall ye sit here?" They're not going anywhere. They're going to sit down. They're going to stop. Well, that's really the idea in the concept of a besetting sin. A runner who gets so crowded, so weighed down, that he can't go anywhere. He stops. The race is suspended at that point. We never get the victory over sin to the degree that we sometimes think we do. But here are sins that are in danger of being repeated. They're just right there. They're just below the surface. There are echoes of the old sins, even though there had been hard lessons for 40 years about the folly and the consequences of indulging that line of thinking. Here it is again. Now you will see here that the tendency to sit down, if we borrow the expression of verse 6, is never far from the minds of God's people. It's never far from the minds of God's people to stop. All right, we've come far enough. We've done enough. Somebody else's turn. Time to sit down. The verb that Moses uses has that idea in it of sitting or even dwelling. But the basic idea is of coming to a stop, putting down roots and living somewhere. It's the difference between a pilgrim and a city dweller. There is an abandoning of that nomadic life for a life that is fixed in one place. And that's, of course, what's in the mind of these men. We'll just terminate our warfare and we're going to sit here. We're going to dwell here. We're not going to go any further. Now, this was an alarming attitude to be seen among God's people. It is an alarming thing. It alarmed Moses. It is an alarming thing when God's people say, right, I'm hanging up my armor, I'm hanging up my sword, I'm done with the battle, and I'm just going to sit down, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's an alarming thing. This attitude surfaces more often than not, and it certainly does here, when there is an improper concentration upon material interests and prospects. They had prospered up to this point, there's no question. They had much cattle, a very great multitude of cattle, verse 1 tells us. Being in God's army hadn't hindered them financially or materially. They hadn't suffered any great hardships. They had been enriched along the way as God gave them victory over their enemies. It's not like they were living in poverty. But suddenly it seems that the tension shifts. And now they've become so occupied with those cattle that they want to be done with the battle, the warfare. It's one of those strange conundrums in the Christian life that's seen developed here. Obey God and live as a soldier, and the Lord will look after your material interests. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But get your eye off the battle and onto your material welfare, and you'll be in trouble. It seems a logical thing to do, certainly from a natural perspective. Okay, we have prospered so much in the battle. Think of how much more we could prosper if we were just to leave off the battle and settle down and really give ourselves to looking after these cattle. But then, that's really the heart and substance of idolatry. And no man can serve God and mammon. You serve God, the Lord will look after the material things. But serve material interests and you've left off God. You've abandoned God. You've abandoned the prospect of blessing and his supervision in all of your material interests. You'll notice that Moses, especially in his rebuke, raises the issue in verses 11 and 12 of wholly following the Lord. He's drawing parallel lines between what happened at Kadesh and what's happening now. And clearly the inference is, you fellows from Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you're not following the Lord the way Joshua and Caleb did. The way God blesses. This is what they were losing. This is what they were in danger of sacrificing. You're going back from following hard after God. This is what was at stake. It's what they were losing. A full-hearted pursuit of the Lord. The true nature of their thinking in this regard is seen then in verse 14 and 15. Ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment Yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel, for if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. This is in reality what they're thinking. I think that we have grounds for saying they didn't realize that's how they were thinking. They didn't realize that that was the actual implication of the bright idea that some bright spark from these tribes had had. But that is the implication. You see, so often we don't think things through. We don't think things through in the light of what God has revealed, in the light of scriptural history, in the light of all of the precedents of God's word. It seemed to them such a suitable thing. I think they even congratulated themselves that they had the approval of God on this matter, because they speak of how the Lord had gone before the people and had cleared the land and made it available. And I think that genuinely and sincerely they read the providence that was before them and felt justified in saying, well, if God has given this land, well, it seems to us to be his will that we might just sit down and enjoy it. But they hadn't understood that, at least initially, the first draft of their plan was in actual fact going to lead them into sin. How often what seems good to us and what seems to even be of God is a folly. It has to be rebuked. Old sins were raising their head again, and they didn't even recognize it. I don't suppose, and I think from the sequel or the how the whole story eventually plays out, there wasn't a word of disagreement to Moses' rebuke. I think they genuinely hadn't seen where it was they were going and the course they were setting themselves out on, and certainly there is a readiness to get things right and to put it right, and they did. Old sins can emerge in us not even see them. How careful we need to be. Notice the effect of this attitude on the rest of God's people. Verse 6 and 7. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? You might have a note there to indicate that the word discourage translates a verb, means to break. Why are you breaking the hearts of God's people? Such an attitude as expressed here by these 2.5 tribes is a heartbreak for the rest of God's people. Here is this body of God's Old Testament people, and there's a significant group of them saying, right, we're done with the battle. We'd like to sit down and we'd like to concentrate on our business, our retirement plans, our career, our prosperity. We'd like to concentrate on those things now. And the scripture teaches us here that that kind of attitude breaks the hearts of God's people. There were others who still had a battle to fight. There were others who were determined, no doubt, and desirous to go over the Jordan into the land, the possession that God had given to them. But it was a discouragement to them, a hindrance to them, when there were some who were going to say, you know what, I'm going to sit down. We may have some experience of what it is to work as a team of people, and there's one member on the team not contributing very much, and in fact becomes a dead weight that the rest of us have to carry along with us. That's what's happening here. It's so often like that in the work of God, where God's people get this preoccupation with their material welfare to the degree that they're going to sacrifice their involvement in the battle generally, that becomes a dead weight, a hindrance, a heartbreak to those who must go on. Let us never be such a hindrance. Let us never be such a heartbreak. Let us never become so preoccupied with earthly, worldly, material, unimportant things to the degree that we become a hindrance to the rest of God's people going on in the battle. You see, for the genuine Christian, whether we like it or not, we're yoked one to the other. We're all part of the one body. We cannot act as an individual and that have no effect on the rest of the church. Here were two tribes and half of Manasseh along with them. And they were going to be a hindrance. It is a heartbreaking thing to witness comrades in the Christian warfare become sidetracked, leave off the battle, leave off the warfare because of material interests. That makes it all the more difficult for the rest to go on. They now have to steel themselves not only against the opposition that they face, but they must steel themselves against the discouragements within their own ranks. That all around them there are those that don't think that it's an important thing to actually obey God and go on in this warfare. You know, that's really the situation in the Church of Christ today. I don't think that it's an overstatement of the fact to say that there are more in the Church of Christ today like the men of Reuben and Gad at this point than there are otherwise. I think that there are more, but the majority of God's people are occupied with material things to the detriment of their spiritual warfare. They think more about their house, their pay, their business, their pension, their comfort than they do about advancing the kingdom of God. It's only a minority today that are pressing on in the battle, and it's becoming harder and harder to deal with the discouragements of having all around us Christians. They want to sit down. The reemergence of this sin has to be rebuked. And that's what Moses does. He doesn't even have to think about it. It would appear, just reading the record here, there's an instant rebuke. Moses said, "Shall your brethren go to war? Shall ye sit here?" And he goes on then in the succeeding verses to get sternly and directly to the point, forthrightly reminding them of sin in former times. Verse 8, "Thus did your fathers." Verse 10, "The Lord's anger was kindled the same time. And he sware, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear, because they have not wholly followed me." Verse 13, "The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. Moses didn't mince his words, did he? You're wicked men. You're cast in the mold of your fathers. You're grieving God. You are going to arouse the fierce anger of God, not only against yourselves, but against the nation. You're going to destroy this people. I can see those men being set back somewhat on their heels as they hear this. Moses doesn't pull any punches. Such an attitude has to be rebuked. That half-heartedness, in fact, it's even less than half-heartedness here. It's the attitude, we're done. The rest of you fellas can go fight, but we're finished. Oh, there's so much of that abroad today among God's people. Oh, you can protest against apostasy, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to keep my head down and concentrate on my temporal interests. You can take a stand separated unto Christ and fight the battle, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to tiptoe around over here and make life comfortable and easy. That's wrong. That's evil. That's wicked. An increase of wicked men, Moses says here. An increase of sinful men. That's what this is. That's what you've become. That's what you're acting like at this point. Now, the obvious implication from Moses' words here is 40 years hasn't changed anything. God is still the same. If you do what they did 40 years ago, you're going to reap the same consequences. God hasn't changed. But you see, there is always an attitude that rises from generation to generation within the ranks of the people of God. Things have moved on. Today I have liberty to do what they didn't have liberty to do, and I am so wonderful and special in the eyes of God that I can do what God didn't let them away with, and I can get away with it. And that's only arrogance and pride. That's all that is. Why do you think these things are written in the Bible for us? That God didn't let David away with sin, or Peter, or any of the offenses that are especially mentioned being committed by God's people. Why do you think those are there? So that you'll learn the God who is the same won't let me away with them either. But there's so often an attitude that says, it's different now. I don't know if the men of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh sat down and thought like that. I don't know. But I know there are Christians who do. It's so different now. We have moved on from those old, stern, strict ways. And after all, my life is so wonderful. And I am such a spiritual giant. God will let me away with these things. I read just this week comments that were made in relation to a rebuke that was given to compromise and sin. But you have to understand the big picture. In the light of all the good that has been done by this individual, you can overlook this one thing. I never could find that in the Bible. Moses doesn't react to this situation by saying, Well, you know, you fellows have fought a good fight. And you've done so well up to this point that maybe we can overlook this. No, he just blistered them with this rebuke. These old sins, compromises of one kind or another, doesn't matter who makes them. They're old sins re-emerging. In good men, yes, they re-emerge in good men. They'll re-emerge in your life and mine. In spite of all that we've done for God in the past, the old sins will come back. And they have to be rebuked. They have to be dealt with. There never comes a time when we can indulge the sins of Kadesh Barnea and put material interests ahead of spiritual interests. That's the sin specifically here in the context. There never comes a time when the indulgence of any sin from the past is appropriate. Now it must be rebuked. Secondly, I want you to notice the commitment that these men made to help the advance of God's people. Moses' rebuke is obviously effective. Verse 16. And they came near unto him and said, they come back to him with a revised plan in which their priorities are much better. They've got things straightened out here. You know, this is something to be so thankful for. It's such a blessed thing to see grace at work that responds to a rebuke. Is it not often the way? What do you mean, talking to me like that? Who are you? Remember, Moses was an old man here. If we take the youngest point that these men might have been, the least they could have been was 60 years of age. Moses was getting up to 120 at this point. Things just don't change. And I'm quite sure there were some that might have thought about muttering under their breath a bit, and what does that old fella think he's talking about? Doesn't he realize that we're in charge now, and the younger generation has to dictate some things here, and we're going to make some changes? Mercifully, that didn't happen. It's a sad day. It's a sad day in the cause of God when that kind of rubbish comes to the surface and begins to dictate the direction of the church. They took the rebuke. Thank God they took the rebuke. Because they didn't know it at the time, but they were standing at another crisis point that would have, as Moses said, destroyed the nation. It's a reminder to every preacher to be faithful to rebuke sin, no matter how hard it is to do so. It's not an easy thing to do. I don't suppose Moses was naturally inclined to this kind of thing, being a meek and a mild-mannered man. Meek above all men. But he knew what was hanging on this. He knew, he saw here something these men didn't see. The real issue. And he rebukes it. And it's ever something to be thankful for, when God raises men to rebuke sin, and where God gives grace to receive that rebuke. I want to have the grace to take rebuke where it's justified, to apply it, to put things right. That should be the desire of all of us. And Moses' rebuke here is effective, and mercifully these men were open to counsel and to direction in this manner. In the plan that is proposed in verse 16 through to verse through the verses that follow, verse 16 and verse 24 especially. There is a plan now to build sheepfolds and to repair the cities that have been taken in the major battles up to this point. It's clear from the remaining verses of the chapter there was some what we might call mop-up operations that were to be engaged in, some little pockets of local resistance as individual cities. The broad picture had been one of victory, but there had to be some local things straightened out and brought under control, and that's described there in verses 34 through the end of the chapter as various cities are conquered and possessed. But they are now going to attend to their own interests. There is an important place. This is something we have to understand. There is an important place in God's economy, in God's will for His people, that they give attention to material interests. There is a place for those things. And they give attention now to the sheepfolds, to the cattle, to the cities, for the children and for their families. There is a short window of opportunity here at this point, prior to the death of Moses and going over Jordan under Joshua. There is a window of opportunity. And I think that it's instructive just to see what happens here. Immediately, in this opportunity they have, they immediately give themselves to dealing with these ordinary things. All right, let's get stuck in, get the sheepfold sorted out, the city sorted out. There's a limited time available. We don't want to hold up or delay the battle that must be fought on the other side. There's a limited opportunity here, and we're going to do what's needed to be done to sort out these material things. There is a duty to attend to family matters, to family interests. For if any man provide not for his own, especially for them of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 8. But those things have to be attended to in a timely fashion. They have to be attended in a way that will not conflict with our duty to God on that spiritual level. Yes, there is a place for them, but they must always be in second place. This whole issue was all about priorities. We're going to stop the battle to attend to these material things. Oh, no, you're not, said Moses. And the revised plan is, right, we're going to attend to these material things, but we're also going to give ourselves to the vanguard of the next phase of the warfare. You see, obeying God and serving Him in this spiritual battle that He has called His people to, there will be time to attend to those ordinary things. But the battle has to come first. The battle has to be a priority. And the material things can be attended to as we have opportunity to do that. It is possible to do both. We have to do both. Now, sacrifices will have to be made. Just step into their shoes here for a minute. They've just finished warfare with the Moabites, or the Midianites, the allies of Moab. Over the last couple of years, they've fought intensive campaigns with Sihon and with Og, king of Bashan. There may well have been something in their heart that said, you know, it's time to sit down for rest. But as the situation develops, and under Moses' rebuke, there is a recognition, no, we can't. We've got to use this time to attend to these ordinary things, because the battle will have to go on. And now we have this window of opportunity. You know, I've met so many Christians, and their attitude in this kind of a situation is, whew, I've got time now to sit down and do nothing. Very good. So they sit down and they do nothing. Then it comes around to church time or prayer meeting time or some other time. Oh, I've got so many things to do now. and I have to do this and this. I can't do that. Well, why didn't you do that earlier? Oh, but I needed to sit down. Why? Which is more important? You see, it's a question of priorities. Okay, up here we have a battle. There's a deadline. We've got to go fight. So, if we want to attend to these ordinary things, we've got to squish it in here and deal with it now. Get that done so that we'll be ready to go fight. That's the attitude we should have. And that's the attitude that these men come back with. It means there'll not be much time to sit here and do nothing. But it does mean that we can attend to those ordinary interests and attend to the business that God has called us to. Work immediately to deal with these things. Go fight those local battles. Get all the cities under control. Do what repairs are necessary. Make them safe for their wives and families. Get the sheepfolds in place. Get the cattle looked after. And be ready to be in the vanguard. We ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel. Now what an attitude this is. Moses, we'll be in the front line. We'll be in the front line. We'll not just be lagging 3 steps behind everybody else because we're looking over our shoulder to see how the sheep are doing. No, we'll sort all that out first now that the Lord has given us a period of rest. We're going to deal with that, but we're going to be ready to be at the front of the battle. It wasn't some super heroic act on their part. This was their duty to God. I often think of those words that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "When ye have done all these things that are commanded you, then say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." When you've done everything, you've done nothing special. You've only done your duty. Luke 17:11. No less was expected of these men. You notice that they commit to this warfare until all of God's people have their portion. That's what they say. "We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance." Oh, there's a sacrificial dedication here. Our little ones, we're going to leave. Going to leave the material interests. We're going to leave that behind. It always costs to do that. Wives and children and little ones left behind while they go to fight. But here is the commitment that they're making. We're going to do that. We're going to sacrifice material, temporal interests to the greater interest of fighting a battle that God has called us to fight. And we're going to stick with it until the battle's done. It's a commitment for the long term. Oh, if there's one thing that's missing today in the cause of God, it's commitment for the long haul. That's missing. We'll be part of the battle when we feel like it. If it suits us, on good days. But that faithful, dedicated, stickability, reliability for the long haul, we're there. How few there are that are ready for that commitment. And they were as good as their word, you know. Joshua 2 finds them challenged by Joshua. Okay, now, carry through. And in Joshua 22, we find in the first 6 verses of that chapter Joshua's commendation of them for having faithfully carried through and on their pledge and saying, "All right, it's time to go home." They commit to the end. Till all of God's people have their portion. That's what they say. in spiritual terms, as far as the application of that to us is concerned, does it not mean a lifelong commitment? A lifelong commitment until together we enter into all that God has promised for us. They made this vow, this pledge before God. Verse 20. In verse 17 they had said, "We will go before the children of Israel." Moses says, "If ye will do this thing and go armed before the Lord to war." I think they were conscious of a commitment to the rest of the people, and it's natural that that should be so. They're conscious of a duty and a promise that they're making to the people, but Moses forces them to recognize that no, it's not just about the people. There's higher things in view here. It's about God Himself. This is before the Lord. We're not just talking about loyalty to a people or a commitment made to a bunch of people. And however important that may be, and however heavily that may weigh upon our minds and be a stimulus to faithfulness, that's not the chief issue. What about the Lord? What about the face of God? For that's the significance of the preposition, you'll remember, before the Lord. What about the Lord's watching here? Now the Lord sees what's happening. What are you going to do? Where's your interests going to lie? Well, consciousness of God's face will prompt faithful soldiering. Now, Lord, it would be nice to go back and build a house and to build a sheepfold and maybe to build two sheepfolds and to look after those things. But that's just going to have to wait. Because before God, I have a battle to fight. I have a battle to fight. The suggestion in the words is of sincerity, a sense of obligation. You know, there's no hypocrisy tolerated before the Lord. If you live as before the Lord, you will not ever be content just to put on a show. It'll be real. It's because we forget that we're before the Lord that we're content just with the facade. But oh, if we think, as Moses reminds these men, you fellas better remember, this is before God. This is not a light matter. This is not something you can back out of. This is not something that you can take up and set down on a whim. This is before God. I'm just going to mention one thought in closing, not really going to take the time to develop it. And look at the solemn warning that Moses gives against failure in this commitment to God's cause. If ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. His warning contains two parts. This is the first part of it. It's how God will deal with this sin. The Lord spoke about the nature of true discipleship in Luke chapter 9, and He spoke of those who put their hand to the plow and draw back. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. It's a solemn word, because ultimately that message that the Lord spoke simply indicates that person who puts their hand to the plow and goes back was never born of God. They never have been made fit for the kingdom. There is a level at which God must deal with unfaithfulness, and He does. He deals with sin. It is a terrible thing to deal with the consequences that God can bring into our lives because of unfaithfulness. It's a sobering reality. never think that you can get away with being unfaithful in the battle that God has called you to. It doesn't work. Be sure your sin will find you out. He's not speaking to unregenerate pagans here. He's talking to God's people who have just made a pledge to go on in the battle, to put God first, to give Him the place that He deserves. Now, to go back on that, you be sure of this, Moses is saying, God will deal with it. He'll deal with it, for it's sin. There's an interesting second part to the warning that he gives here, because failure on the part of these men to follow through on their commitment would lead, according to verses 28 through to 30, would lead to the situation where the rest of the nation were to take disciplinary measures against them and to insist that, no, you're not going to get that territory, you've got to come over Jordan and get your territory over here. And if you were to sit down and take the time just to think about that, there's a wonderful illustration of the disciplinary measures even of that the church to this day is to take against unfaithfulness and disobedience among its ranks. There are privileges, Moses is saying, that here is a vast territory that you can have, but only if you serve God. You will find that if you go back on your commitment and put your interests in those material things first in life, you're going to lose them. And the people of God have a responsibility. The elders, Moses says in verse 28 through to 30, if they will not pass over you, over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Was the responsibility of the elders, verse 28, Joshua, Eliezer, the chief fathers of the tribes, the elders of the nation. You need to bring in some discipline here. If they don't carry through on this. And it's just interesting to see both aspects of the warning that Moses gives here. There is a sense in which God's going to deal with it on the individual level, but there's also that responsibility of the rest of the people of God to deal even with those among their own ranks who will not go to the battle, who will not take a stand for God, who will not fight faithfully and who live for the world and its ways and just to advance their material well-being. That's an offense against God that the people of God have to discipline. We come to the end and ask ourselves the question, how do we balance these duties in our lives? A duty to God and a duty that God has given us to see to the material things in life. How do we balance those things? We must learn from this passage that the spiritual warfare that God has called His people to is always to take priority, to take precedence over any material interests. We are to be ready to sacrifice those material interests in the greater cause of fighting the battle that God has called us to. And if that's not the priority of our life, then the sin of Kadesh Barnea has re-emerged in us as it did so long ago in the people of Israel. And it's a sin God will deal with. May the Lord write His word on our hearts and give us that desire to be wholeheartedly His for His name's sake.